there's a little bit of it, you know, like he'll call him the God of heaven a few times, like in Genesis, they call him the God of heaven. And so sometimes that, but when you get into the New Testament, it is just all about heaven. Heaven is just repeated over and over again. Jesus talks about our Heavenly Father up in heaven. You'll have treasure in heaven. Mentions it over and over and over again. So there's a serious, tremendous contrast between the focus of the Old Testament and the focus of the New Testament. What I noticed was the focus of the Old Testament is the land. He says, Abraham, you're going to receive this land. And even the cursing of Canaan had to do with that land. It was like the big focus from the start, from the book of Genesis, at least from the flood on, was this chunk of land that God was going to give to Abraham and his seed. Everything points to that land, even when it talks about taking the country away and putting them in foreign countries. It talks about, I'm going to return you to the land, and this land will enjoy its Sabbath, but then you'll come back and you'll enjoy the land. Everybody will have their own vine, and everybody will sit on their own fig tree, and it's this the concept of it. And then the whole book of Exodus talking about, I'm taking you a land of milk and honey, and then the conquest of it. The whole Old Testament's focused on the land. And it's very interesting to me because all the way up, Malachi, everything included, it's all focused on some little spot over there in the Middle East. Now, we can look at that land and sort of despise it. We can say it's a piece of junk land. It's desert. The only river they got there goes into a Dead Sea. And this Dead Sea, I mean, you can't even sink in it. It's so full of minerals and stuff. It's like, this is worse than the ocean. It's like, they say that you can float on, you feel like you're floating on top. It's just that dense of water. So what is there about this land that's so special? And I'm still not sure, but even all the prophecies, like you get prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, it's talking about coming back to that piece of land. And all the Psalms talk about inheriting the land, inheriting the earth. And that's what gets the Jehovah's Witnesses messed up, because they think that, well, what God has promised to his people is to live forever on this land. And they're right. If they would just stick to the Old Testament, they'd be right. But they have this way of understanding the New Testament where they think the New Testament, when it talks about heaven, it's talking about the 144,000. Just a few get to go to heaven, and the rest of us are going to be on that land. Anyway, but if you do read the New Testament, I think we proved it last week, you see over and over and over again that the whole emphasis in the New Testament is heaven. Jesus says you're going to have treasure in heaven. And talks about our life. We went through a lot of verses. I won't go over them again. But toward the end, talking about heaven, and Jesus wants us to be there where he's going to be. He's making mansions for us, you know, that sort of thing. This is a tremendous focus of the New Testament. And we believe it applies to Christians. People who are born again have heaven as their inheritance, not this earth. We're going to reign over this earth, but we're going to be like the angels. We're going to have resurrected bodies or transformed bodies, heavenly bodies. And it's going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. And he could go through walls, and he could just slide right up into heaven. He just flew right up into heaven. So that's a different kind of a body than what we got. And I can't wait. I want that body. That's going to be super. But anyway, everything's heavenly. Everything is heavenly in the epistles in the New Testament. But it doesn't discount all those old promises. Those old promises talk about those Jews going back to their land. Even in the book of Revelation, it talks about them going to their land and the temple again. The armies are going to take over Jerusalem, and all that stuff's going to be happening in the future. So obviously, that's the dispensation. We're in this parenthetical dispensation where heaven is the big deal. And I think our minds ought to be heavenly. We ought to be thinking heavenly. But right at the end, Tanisha read a verse, and Stephen brought it up, that Abraham had a heavenly outlook. And you can look at it in Hebrews 11. And that's a very interesting thought to me, because when you read the Old Testament, you don't see a heavenly outlook, not even in Abraham. You don't see Abraham or Isaac or Jacob thinking, oh man, I can't wait to get to heaven. It's like they don't even mention it. Even Job says, my Redeemer shall stand on the latter day on the earth, and I shall see him in my flesh. But that's still on the earth. It's not a heavenly focus. But if you look at Hebrews 11, if you look at verse 9, 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Then it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that sounds like he had a heavenly outlook. Like Abraham had a heavenly outlook. And it does. That does sound like that to me. If you read a little bit farther, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I don't see where they confessed that. Where did they say that? They did it in a sense because they were willing to just wander around like nomads with no land. And so in some sense they did, but they didn't actually say that. And verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared for them a city. Now, the reason why all this is interesting to me is I don't find that at all in the Old Testament. I don't see Abraham saying, I can't wait to be in my heavenly city. I have a heavenly body. He doesn't talk like that. So in my mind, the only way I can explain this is Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews is saying that these people, not even symbolically, but somehow in essence or essentially they were sort of like us, looking for something in the future that God was providing, and they were satisfied not having it while they were here. And that is true. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not enjoy the promises. They didn't have them in their hands. The promise was there. They were going to inherit this land, but they never got it. So that, in a sense, is them wandering around saying, well, I'm satisfied with the country God gives me, even though they never did inherit it. But always the promises in the Old Testament are about that land. Every single time, every time God says, this land, what you're walking on, even when he says to Joshua, everywhere your foot steps is yours. It's yours. You get to keep it.
What about David when his son through Bathsheba died and he made the statement, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him?
He's not going to return.
Huh?
Yeah, he won't return to me, but I'll be going to him.
Yeah.
Well, that's talking about Sheol. That's talking about hell. The hell was the place of the dead. And that's another difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You find the Old Testament doctrine of hell is very simplistic. Everybody died and went to hell. Everybody did, even good people. But
in the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament, everybody went to hell. Bad people went to a torment of hell, and good people went to a comfort of hell. But it was all hell. Sometimes it's called hell, sometimes it's called the grave. There's like three words in the Old Testament that refer to the place of the dead. It's Sheol, which is hell or the grave. Then you have Bower, which is the pit or the abyss or the deep.
Is it the same as Abraham's bosom?
Now, see, that's New Testament. Then we get into the doctrine of the New Testament, where Jesus goes into a lot more detail about what hell is. And he says that in hell, they were divided, a huge gulf was between the two sides, and they could see each other and they could talk to each other, but they couldn't cross. They couldn't pass from one side to the other. And one of those sides was for comfort, and the other side was for torment. And it had to do with whether or not they were children of Abraham, which is a very interesting thing. Children of Abraham has to do with the children of faith. that they believed like Abraham believed, then they were children of Abraham, and they went to the place of comfort. But if they were not children of Abraham, even if they were naturally, physically children of Abraham, they weren't his children, truly Abraham's seed, if they didn't believe. And so there it is, once again, salvation by faith, not by works. But and he says that there's a separation. There are several words in the New Testament that are referred to as hell. You have Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom, which was some valley of a dump outside of Jerusalem, but it became to mean hell, and a place of torment, a place of fire. And Jesus referred to hell as that, Gehenna. And then you have Hades, which is the common Greek term for the place of the dead, like Sheol. It didn't necessarily mean fire, and it didn't necessarily mean torment, but it was the place of all the dead. All the dead go there. And then you have one called Tartarus. I think it's only used one time, and Peter uses that word and says that's where the angels are kept. The angels were kept in hell, or Tartarus. So, but think about then the New Testament goes on and says hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is a whole another complication in the whole thing of hell. So you don't see that in the Old Testament. And you don't see the concept of hell being a place of getting your rewards. Hell was a place of waiting in the Old Testament. You waited for the judgment there. And in the New Testament, it seems like there's a place of torment, and that's what it's brought out. Jesus brings it out. Jesus teaches more about hell than anything else.
So in the Old Testament, there's one place, hell.
That's right.
There's no heaven.
Well, it doesn't talk about heaven. I mean, it doesn't say people are going to heaven. And nobody went to heaven except for Elijah. I mean, Elijah was carried by a whirlwind up into heaven.
There's a purgatory then.
No.
Well, I'm trying to figure out how you went from...
Because he said it's a waiting place, but there's a hell.
Hell was a waiting place, yes. Even today, hell is a waiting place.
And waiting for judgment.
You're waiting for judgment and a final disposition.
The Old Testament went to hell first, and nobody's in heaven.
Yeah, but hell wasn't just a place of torment in the Old Testament. According to Jesus, it was divided into two places, a place of comfort and a place of torment.
In the Old Testament.
Well, that's Jesus in the New Testament. Luke 16 says that's where, this is before he institutes the New Testament. So in a sense, it's Old Testament. But it's Jesus that teaches it, and it's all new doctrine. It's stuff you don't find. I mean, the Jeremiah or Isaiah says, "Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" There it is. There's hell. Everlasting burnings. Isaiah 66 says they'll go out and see the carcasses of them that didn't obey God, and their carcasses are going to burn there forever. Their worm will not die. That's where Jesus gets it when he says it. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's Isaiah 66. Well,
purgatory, though, that's a place of not punishment. It's a place of waiting for judgment where you have an opportunity to get out. But my understanding is whether it's the Old Testament, I'm not sure about, but the way Jesus is talking, you're already in hell, you're being punished, and you're just waiting for that final judgment. And then Abraham or Lazarus, mm-hmm. he was in
Abraham's bosom.
Bosom, which is
place of comfort.
Comfort or heaven.
Not heaven.
He didn't say heaven, he just said place of comfort. Or
well,
comforted in
Abraham. He was comforted there, but he was in Abraham's bosom.
But he still also waited, he would still be waiting judgment, but
the Bible says they went down. Before Jesus' resurrection, people who died went down. They went down to hell. And hell was not the way we sense. We think of hell as the place of final torment. And Jesus mentions that the rich man went down there and was in torment, in flame, in hell. But hell is going, what we think of as hell, that's really the lake of fire. That's the final disposition where there's no more to say. It's done. You're there forever. Hell is a waiting place. So it's a little bit what do you call it, nitpicky, and we just mix them all up. We just, the Lake of Fire, hell, Sheol, Valor, Tartarus, they're all just hell. And even the Bible just sort of throws the word hell at all of them. Like sometimes the Bible says the pit, and it'll say hell, or it'll say the grave, it'll say pit, say the deep. You know, what are we talking about? It's talking about a place where the dead wait. That's what hell is.
Because when I think, when I read about that, what I think when he said there was a great gulf fixed, I think like a span between earth and heaven being the great gulf. That's what I mean, I don't know that. That's just the way my mind would work.
Well, I would disagree simply because they talked across it. I mean, you have Abraham talking to the rich man.
Yeah, but we're in a different world, too. You're talking about a spiritual world. And again, I'm not arguing.
No, I know you're not being dogmatic. I'm just saying, and I understand the concept of Lazarus having been carried by the angels into heaven, but I don't believe so. In fact, I believe what it talks about, the Bible talks about the pit where there is no water, and the Bible says Jesus went down into hell and carried captivity captive, which means those souls that were waiting because they had the faith of Abraham, he went down in there and took all of those souls and took them into heaven.
Right. Okay.
I don't believe that the dead went to heaven before Jesus rose again from the dead.
Right.
That's my best explanation. Now, somebody might come up with a different one. But the point that I was making on your question you asked about that little baby that died, if he went to hell, but not hell of torment, he went to the place of the dead, and that's why David says, I'm going to go to him, he won't come back to me.
Right.
So, but he was talking about him going to that place where all the dead wait.
Good.
And it was called hell or the grave in the Old Testament. Sheol was hell or the grave, but it means exactly the same thing. We think of the word hell as this eternal place of torment. That's the way we think of it. But in the Old Testament, hell was just the place where the dead waited for judgment. And they were tormented by their own guilty conscience. And the Bible compares our sin to the fire of hell many times. Many times the sin, like it says over there, the tongue is an evil member or whatever, and it's set on fire of hell. There it is. The fire of hell is related to the sin that you commit. And this is said many times in the Bible. In my notes Bible, I've got a list of verses that I found. Every time I'd find it, I'd go over there and write it in there, you know. So I got a little concordance there, a bunch of verses that say that hell and sin, the fire of hell is related to the sin that we commit. So in my sense, in my mind, you die and go to hell, your sins then torment you. And it's like fire. But eventually, those that are in hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's after the resurrection. They won't be just in a spiritual sense. Like Abraham's bosom, when Lazarus went there, he went there in spirit. His body didn't go there. So, you know, what does it mean when he says he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment and he wanted to drink some water? I don't know how that works. Apparently the spirit can have all those sensations. Just like you can have those sensations in your dreams. And you bite into an apple in your dream and it tastes like an apple. It's really hard to distinguish. So somehow the spirit can sense all these things. But I'm getting way too speculative. What I was quite trying to point out is, though, David, when he says, I'll go to him, he's talking about going to that place of the dead. And I was mentioning that it's called the grave sometimes, and Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, see, it's talking about the grave. Your body goes to the grave. But it's not talking about the body going to the grave. It's talking about the spirit going to that grave. And that grave is not a personal grave. It's a general grave. And the reason why we know that is the Hebrew word for a personal grave, like it says, Rachel's grave is there to this day. That word grave is a different word than Sheol. That's not because somebody's grave, where they buried somebody, that was one word in Hebrew. But this word Sheol, that's translated the grave, is talking about the general place of the dead. which is what the Greeks understood as Hades, did not necessarily mean torment. And it certainly was not eternal. And it's not like purgatory in the sense that you're purging your sins. You're not purging anything. You're going there to wait for judgment. That's all. That's all you're doing there. But I'm not sure where you were how you were connecting.
Well, I never really realized that in the Old Testament that nobody really went to heaven.
Nobody went to heaven, except unless Elijah did.
Well, that's why I asked. That was why I asked about the baby, because it's stipulating that I wasn't connecting it.
Now
he went somewhere. The baby died and went somewhere.
My understanding is that he went down.
Okay.
But you could call it heaven if you wanted, you know, to talk about the place of comfort, but it's not really heaven.
Well,
heaven is up.
Right, and you're dealing with before the resurrection, like you said, so it makes sense now. Like I said, when I read it, that's where my mind would take me. But now that you're, because when Christ resurrected, there were people in Jerusalem that resurrected that day too.
Their bodies came out of the grave.
Yes. So, it makes
sense. Called the first fruits.
Right.
So, remember, the resurrection is likened to the harvest. And there were three times of harvest in the Old Testament. There was the first fruits, there was the ingathering, and then there was the gleanings. Those were three separate harvest times. And the first fruits happened as soon as they started harvesting, which was, you know, a couple of months after planting. They're harvesting wheat, they're harvesting barley, and they had different harvest times for all of these different plants that they would plant. And so they would bring their first fruits. I think it was thing that happens right after Passover. So you're talking about in the month of April. The month of April, they started getting some harvest, and those are called the first fruits. And Jesus, his resurrection is called Christ the first fruits. So his resurrection was the first fruits. A few people resurrected bodily at that moment. Then there's going to be an ingathering, and that's where you have all the dead in Christ are going to rise. It's called the resurrection of the just. It's a huge, where everybody gets together afterwards. Then you have what's called the gleanings, which is after they did the big ingathering, they would let them mature a little bit longer, and then go back through and just pick the last little bit. And that's called the gleanings. And we think of that as the harvest at the end of the tribulation. So you're going to have a threefold resurrection. And that's not about the resurrection of the lost. That's just the resurrection of the just. Threefold resurrection of the just. You have something?
So in Psalm 139, when David is talking about, like, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there, if I make my bed in hell, what does he mean? Do you think that he's just talking, like, kind of in just a figure of sense, like, no matter where
being
I go,
poetic?
Yeah, just being poetic, or do you think that he actually believes that eventually, or...
I think they believed in heaven. It just was not the focus of the Old Testament. I do believe that they believed that God was the God of heaven and that he had a throne in heaven. In fact, I think it talks about the throne in heaven in the Psalms and in places. And isn't it Isaiah 6 where he says, I saw in heaven and there was a throne and it was a jasper and it was, you know, it was just beautiful, what have you. And even Ezekiel says, I was carried, you know, in the spirit, whatever, and I saw all these beings, and so they had visions of heaven, and they knew that God dwelled in heaven. But they did not focus as their reward as heaven. Their reward, they didn't think of it as heaven. They thought of their reward as being brought back and living on this earth. That was their sense of reward. Even resurrection, they were thinking coming back to this earth. And I'm not sure how it all works. I'm not an expert in all the different resurrections and all the different ways that there might be somebody who knows, and maybe they're wrong too. I don't know, but you know, the truth is, you can see some things really clear in the New Testament about the resurrection, because you've got a threefold resurrection of the just, and then 1,000 years later, you're going to have a resurrection of all the dead, small and great. That's the great white throne judgment. That's 1,000 years after the resurrection of the just. So, that you can see clearly. The one thing I do see really clearly is that the New Testament focuses on our reward in heaven. Constantly, we're told to look toward heaven, to think about heaven, to have heavenly thoughts, to be heavenly creatures, to be thinking about going to heaven, and building up treasures in heaven, and expectations in heaven, and being seated with Christ in heaven, and reigning with Him. And yet the Old Testament talks about Christ reigning on earth, and things happening on earth, and the nation of Israel, and the land, and the... So you can see there's a tremendous difference in focus between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not just that we're no longer under the law of Moses. We're not. But you can just argue and argue and argue and say we must still be under the law of Moses. God couldn't throw that away. But that doesn't undo all the other things that you see that are completely radically different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're talking about truly radically different. Are we not taping this? You're not taping it?
No, I'm sorry.
You got somebody taping it?
I'm taping it.
Okay, perfect. Because somebody had mentioned that he wanted me to tape it, and I forgot to turn on my tape. Anyway, there's a radical difference between the focus of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know why it says that Abraham sought a heavenly country. I don't get that. I don't see him doing it in the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews says he was seeking a heavenly country. And that's interesting to me. I don't know if that means Abraham has a heavenly destiny just like New Testament saints. And maybe heaven was just a hidden promise even for Old Testament saints. I'm open to any explanation of that. But I just do know that the emphasis in the Old Testament was the land. You're going to dwell in the land. You're going to be glorified in the land. You're going to have your desires satisfied in the land. In the New Testament, not even a mention. Even Jesus dismisses the idea of having an inheritance here. He just dismisses it. Says, not one stone upon another. Don't even look at this stuff. We're not from here. We're from above. That's the whole focus of the New Testament. All right, now that is, and I'm gonna finish up the. I have several others, but I'm just gonna mention them, and then you can have some questions if you want. We started talking a little bit about hell. What's another really different, big different emphasis between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is baptism. You don't find baptism in the Old Testament. You see a little bit of an allusion to it when Naaman goes to the River Jordan and dips himself seven times, right? That's a little bit like baptism. You think, wow, that's interesting. He dips himself seven times and he comes out like flesh of a baby. He had brand new skin, you know. So that's very interesting. It's almost just like our baptism. We get baptized in Christ, the real baptism, the spiritual baptism. And we come out a brand new creature, just new. But the symbol of baptism, where you are immersed in water, you don't find that in the Old Testament. I've heard people try to explain it by the Levitical washings. Josh Kittle one time mentioned that to me, that it was the Levitical purifications. But those were ritual washings, and those were not baptisms. That was not the same thing. If they came from that, I don't know. And I know that baptism was before John the Baptist. There were people baptizing converts before John the Baptist. They mention it. I'm thinking they mention it in the Apocrypha, the Greek books that were written between Malachi and Matthew. Those books, I think, mention something like that. And I've heard other people say that. I've heard that other people used to initiate their converts by a baptismal rite. And maybe even the Essenes, which was one of the sects of the Jews, they might have used baptism as an initiation rite. I don't know. But the first we get a hint of it in the Bible is John the Baptist came baptizing. And they don't even go to the trouble to explain what baptism is. Mm-hmm. They just say John came baptizing, and you just kind of, and that's why you've got some Christians who think baptism is just sprinkling with water, you know, take a little baby and toss some water on his head, and you say, well, he's baptized. But the word baptized means to be immersed. It's the word means immersed. So the fact that it comes with no explanation, and it becomes a huge issue when you look at the start of the New Testament, starting with the Gospels, it's all about baptism. They're going around baptizing people, they were baptizing thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people these people were baptizing. And also it shows it to be very important as a testimony of believing. If you weren't willing to be baptized, it's because you didn't believe. If you believed, you were going to go get baptized because that's how you joined, that's how you made the decision. Nowadays, we're gun-shy about using baptism as the means of declaring our faith because it's been turned into a sacrament where baptism is considered some kind of a holy rite, and we have to resist that. We have to stand against the concept of this ritual being in some way physically holy in that it does something to you. Obviously, the physical act of baptism doesn't save, doesn't wash away sins, doesn't take away original sin, does not make you a part of God. But when you believe in Jesus, the expectation in the New Testament was you're going to be baptized. In fact, many times it just puts them together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Just throws them together. And we know that it's not a physical thing that saves you because it's a spiritual salvation. But baptism was understood to be the way you declared your faith in Christ. That's a huge issue that's not once brought up in Daniel or Isaiah it never mentions. John the Baptist is the first one that comes around. They say, well, why are you baptizing? He says, well, one's coming after me. I baptize in water, but somebody's coming after me and baptizes in the Holy Ghost with fire. Look at the complexity of this doctrine from the start. Matthew chapter 3. He's going to baptize. There's with water, there's with the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism with fire. And we can go on. We find another one. It says there's a baptism unto Moses, and there's a baptism in the cloud and in the sea. And then we know that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes you part of the Church of God. This is a complex doctrine that's not even breathed in the Old Testament. Alluded to maybe by Naaman. Maybe there is some Levitical washing that might have given rise to some thought of an initiation, you know, into some group. But the Jews had several groups that would use a baptismal ritual. So they joined the group, and it was used by John the Baptist, and he stepped in and just... But think about how radically different that is. There's a radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's all about circumcision and Sabbath days and you know, fulfilling all these little feasts and stuff. In the New Testament, it's about believing on Jesus and being baptized to show that you believed on Him. What? Completely, radically different. So you're going to hang on to the law of Moses, but you're also making a radical difference in teaching the doctrine of baptism. There's no way to hang on to the Old Testament and say, we're just hanging on. We don't believe in the change. We don't believe in radical dispensationalism. It's just a wrong way of thinking. There is nothing subtle about the New Testament. It comes in like a flood and changes everything. And that's why the Jews had such a hard time embracing it. Because they had to say, okay, everything is different. Everything has changed. Now, but one thing that is even bigger than that, and that is Gentiles. Think about it. The New Testament is about Gentiles. Now, it doesn't seem to be in the Gospels. You don't see, and in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, the first 9 chapters, it's not about Gentiles. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a proselyte. He was a Jew. He was not a Gentile. If he was a Gentile, chapter 10 is almost meaningless. He already had Gentiles being saved. No, chapter 10 is when the Gentiles get saved. I've heard somebody say that the Ethiopian eunuch was a black man, mm-hmm. and he might have been, but doesn't say he was a black man. The chances are he was just a Jew that was in a high position there, and he had come up to worship at the feast. I don't even know that he was a proselyte. He might have been a natural-born Jew, and he was certainly not a Gentile. But as soon as Gentiles, a few times Jesus mentions Gentiles, but he also says things against them. He says, it's not for you. You know, he tells that Syrophoenician woman, I'm not going to give you anything because this is for the children. And it's like giving the dogs the children's bread. And she says, well, okay, you know, but the crumbs, you know, the dogs can have some crumbs, right? So she's not challenging that his ministry was to the Jews, and he gave her something. But also John chapter 4 mentions the Samaritan woman, and he comes as the Christ for her. He says, I am the Christ, and I'm the Savior of the world, and if you believe in me, you have eternal life. That was very prescient. That was his very initial. He hadn't even begun his Galilean ministry by then, if I remember right. He was, remember what Jesus did. He was up in Nazareth, and he left Nazareth and went down to Jerusalem or to Judea, and he went out to John the Baptist's baptism, and he was baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist recognized him by the Holy Spirit and what have you. And then he goes out into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days and whatever. Then he goes back to John's baptism over there by the Jordan River down in Judea. And so he's over there, and then he begins to preach. And I don't know how long it took him to start, but he begins to preach like John the Baptist. And he had a parallel ministry right there with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist gets in trouble with the Jews. And eventually they jail John the Baptist, and Jesus now is bigger than John the Baptist. He's got a bigger movement, and he says, let's leave. And he gets up and leaves Judea and heads north, heads to go back to Nazareth. And that's where he was from. He's from Nazareth. But he's heading north, and he goes through the town of Samaria. This is before his Capernaum Galilean ministry. Before almost all of the synoptic gospels, all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're talking about his ministry in Galilee, in Capernaum. That's where he was living at that time. But the Samaritan woman, he crosses into Samaria after preaching in Judea for a while, realizing that he was in danger. He leaves Judea and heads toward Galilee again. And on the way, he talks to this woman in Samaria. And he makes it clear that he was a Christ for the Samaritans too. And this was not explicable to his 12 apostles. Or he didn't have 12 at that time. He had fewer than that. But anyway, it's he had at least Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip and maybe Nathaniel and I don't know who else. But they weren't from Nazareth. They were from Capernaum. Or they were from Bethsaida, which is a city close to close to Capernaum. And so for some reason why, on that trip, he meets somebody from Capernaum. He heals a nobleman's daughter or, you know, whatever, or son or what have you. And when he goes back to Nazareth and he sits down in Luke chapter 4, he sits down and he reads that Isaiah 61 and says, today this is fulfilled in your ears. And it gets them mad. In Nazareth, they get mad. They carry him up to the hill, and they're going to toss him in. They're going to toss him into the, toss him over the hill. Tried to kill him, and he escapes. He gets away. He walks through the midst of them and gets out of there. And they don't wind up killing him. But he moves. He moves from Nazareth, and he goes up to Capernaum, where his disciples. He had like 4 or 5 disciples at that time. That's where they were from. So he goes up there, and his mother had some connection because they went to a wedding in Cana, And they went back to Capernaum after that. They went up and visited there not many days. It says so in John. It's a fantastic read to see how you put them all together and how he does that. He gets up there to Capernaum and begins his ministry. This is the ministry most people know that he did. He starts healing people. He starts teaching the parables. And he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he does all of these things. This all happened while he was stationed in Capernaum. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. He visits Nazareth one more time, and that's when they say, how does he know these things? Isn't his mother's Mary and his father's Joseph? We know him, he's the carpenter, and his brothers are right here, they live right here by us, and his sisters, we know them. And that's the last time we see him in Nazareth. So he had his ministry based out of Capernaum, and he had just mentioned the Gentiles that one time with Syrophoenician woman. And he mentions the Samaritans one time before he started his Galilean ministry. Very interesting thing that Gentiles aren't even mentioned hardly. And this is because it's before the Gentiles were accepted. They were not part of it yet. The Jews had to be filled first. He didn't say they weren't going to get it, but he said they had to be filled first. Now, there's several schools of thought about how this happened. But after Jesus institutes the New Testament the night before he dies, then he dies in the New Testament, and then he gives the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and they start preaching the gospel, but they're only preaching to Jews. They were scattered when Stephen was killed. They were scattered. They went all over the place, but they were still only preaching to Jews. They went all the way out to Damascus, these places like that, but they were only preaching to Jews. It's interesting. Until Acts chapter 10, when Peter happens to be over there in Joppa, and in Caesarea, which is real close to Joppa, this Gentile, not a proselyte, this is a Gentile. He's not circumcised, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, he eats whatever he wants, but he believes in the God of Israel, and he worships him. And God says, okay, we're going to save him. He goes and gets Peter, and Peter has to see this vision or whatever, and Peter says, okay, that's the Holy Spirit, I'll go. And he goes, and he doesn't even have to lay his hands on them. He doesn't do anything. He's just preaching, and bang, the Holy Spirit falls, and all the Gentiles in that whole room were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. And it so surprised them that the Gentiles had the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't gone through any of the rigmarole. They hadn't been baptized. They didn't have the apostles lay their hands on them. They just bang received the Holy Spirit all at one fell swoop. Well, now that's interesting. And so then the Jews come up to Peter the next chapter and say, "Hey, what's going on? We heard you went into these Gentiles. This is changing things. You're not supposed to do that." And he says, "Well, what could I do?" It's an interesting way he's defending himself. He said, "Well, I didn't try to, I didn't want to, but I couldn't fight God. God did this, I didn't do it." From that moment on, the church becomes Gentile. Gentile. It got started with Jews, but Gentiles began to believe. And if you'll read the book of Acts from chapter 10 through chapter 28, what you see is how it all just focuses on a little bit to the Jews, and then bang, all out to the Gentiles. The very last chapter says, Paul says, It was needful for me to come to you first, talking to the Jews. I guess he was in Rome. Talking to you Jews, it was needful for me to come and talk to you first. But because you've rejected it, I'm turning to the Gentiles. That's the emphasis of the last part of the book of Acts. So some people would say that there was a dispensational change in between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Acts. I mean, that's fine if you want to believe that. I don't think it's necessary. I think it's the New Testament transition period. It's happening. It was supposed to be for the Gentiles. It just took the Jews a while to realize this is really not a Jewish thing. This is a Gentile thing. And there is some allusion to this in the Old Testament. For example, Solomon's bride that he talks about, Song of Solomon, she's the Shunammite. She's a little black girl. It's a black girl, Gentile. This ain't no Jewish woman. It's a black girl. How about Psalm 45? You read Psalm 45 and it's talking about this bride that the king is bringing from far away, saying, leave your people and come, and God's going to receive you, and the king's going to delight in you. Read Psalm 45, you'll see it's a Gentile bride. All the way through, it's a Gentile bride. And then in the New Testament, you have John the Baptist saying, he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. You realize that the friend of the bridegroom is not the bride. John the Baptist was not part of the church. The bride is a Gentile bride. Just alluded to in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's huge. It's big. They had these big arguments and fights. Acts chapter 15 talks about these Jews saying, wait, all these Gentiles, they're not getting circumcised. They're not starting to act like us. They're not becoming Jews. What's wrong? What's going on here? If they want to be saved, they've got to be like us Jews first. And they had this big argument in Acts 15. And the apostles said, nope, that's not the way the Lord's leading. That's not what God says. We're not going to put this burden on them. And they gave them four suggestions, rules, that if they would follow this, that would keep some peace. He says, you'll do well if you follow these four rules, all about eating. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat things strangled. And don't fornicate. So, and it's all, all of that has to do with the Jewish sense of identity. And they're saying, no, Gentiles don't have to be like Jews. Gentiles don't have to be like Jews. And so Gentiles basically won. The church became a Gentile. It stopped being a group of Jews, a sect of the Jews. It's no longer, you know, the sect of the Nazarenes, like it was called in the book of Acts, or this way of the Jews, or some Jewish superstition. No, this became a full-fledged Gentile movement that went across the world. Tremendous difference. And if you read from the book of Acts chapter 10 on into Romans, into Corinthians, if you skip Hebrews, almost everything else, man, he is talking about Gentiles. Even Peter's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. The New Testament is a book written to Gentiles about how Gentiles are supposed to live. Fantastic change in focus. Somebody wants to argue about dispensations. One way you got to know there is a different focus from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It ain't about the Jewish nation. It ain't about Jews. It ain't about Jewish customs. It ain't about the temple. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about the land. Everything changed. This is about Gentiles seeking a country up in heaven. And you can see Joseph had a Gentile bride. Moses had a Gentile bride. Look at all the allegories. What did you say?
I said fathers. So.
You said what?
Fathers.
Fathers?
Yeah, like Abraham and
Oh, no, I was talking about all of the allegories or the allusions to what we now know is the way it was. But there are Gentile brides mentioned, and you realize this is what it's about. Or other things like that. It's fantastic. But if you look in the Old Testament, they, like the book of Ezra, we talked about this one of those days, that they had to put away their Gentile brides. They saw the law of Moses, said you're not supposed to marry them, so they felt that they had to put them away. Gabby pointed out that it doesn't say God told them to put it away, and so we're not real clear on that. But one way or the other, they knew that the law said they couldn't have a Gentile bride, and yet God set it up so that Jesus has a Gentile bride. There, it's a fantastic difference, and if you really see that, I mean, it's not written to Jews. It is written to Philippians and mm-hmm. Romans and Corinthians and Colossians and Gentiles. That's another huge difference. There's one other difference that I want to bring out, and then I'll open it up. And that, there's many others. There's the bride and the bridegroom. There's doctrines like justification and sanctification, which are not even brought up hardly in the Old Testament. The idea of imputations, it's a deep doctrine that's found in the New Testament. The New Testament is genuinely much deeper than the Old Testament. It's a tremendously deep theological treatise. The Old Testament is much more superficial. Anyway, the last one I wanted to deal with on this radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the day of Sunday. What is special about the day of Pentecost? Do you guys know what Pentecost means? Say it.
Five something,
you're right. Pente is five. Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day. The 50th day, you have the waving of the sheaves on the first Sabbath day after the Passover. So the first seventh day Sabbath after the Passover, you have a waving of the sheaves or something like that. And then you count seven Sabbaths after that, which adds up to 49 days. And the 50th day after it, the day after the Sabbath, you count 50 days. So the day after the seventh Sabbath is the first fruits. That's the day that they do it. So what's special about that? It's a Sunday. It's a Sunday. People don't realize it. The New Testament emphasizes the day Sunday. I'm going to give you guys a challenge. Read the New Testament and find one place where the church meets together on a Sabbath day. They would go to the temple on a Sabbath day and preach. But when did the church meet together for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, whatever? On a Sabbath day. The only time, I'm sorry.
I don't think it's mentioned.
I can't remember. Nothing comes to mind. But I can tell you a number of them. For example, Jesus rose again on Sunday. Bible says, first day of the week. Clearly says several times, he rose again on the first day of the week. Then it says, he met with them that evening. He met with them that evening on the first day of the week. In the evening, he met with them, but there were only 10 of them there. Thomas wasn't there. And then it says, 8 days later. And 8 days is their way of saying a week later. So it's the very next Sunday. There's still in all kinds of Roman areas, it's 8 days is the week. I'm interpreting for Spanish people, and it's always ocho días. It's always quince días. Quince días, it's inclusive. You count the day that you're at, and then the 7 days later makes it the eighth day. So you're counting this today, and then the eighth day will be another Thursday. So that's the way. So it says over there in John chapter 20, it says 8 days later. 8 days later. And one time in Luke, it says when he's going to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says about an 8 days. He calls it an 8 days, which means a week, an 8 days. So that's just the way they say it. But that means that Jesus waited until the next Sunday evening to show Thomas. Thomas had to wait a whole week, and Jesus appeared the second time on a Sunday. You think he might have been trying to set a precedent? He's trying to say, hey, Sunday is our day. Now, he doesn't come right out and say Sunday is our day, but he rose again on a Sunday, and then he waits enough till another Sunday before he meets again with them and eats with them on another Sunday. And then we find that they're going all along, and he appears several times, doesn't say what days, but he does appear several times until it comes to the day of Pentecost, which is a Sunday. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes. Huge meeting on that day. A Sunday. Very interesting. Then over there in Acts chapter 20, it says they show up on a Tuesday. They show up on a Tuesday at, was it Troas? Acts chapter 20. And it says they waited for the first day of the week. And the church came together on the first day of the week, and that's when Paul preached, and he preached till midnight, so it was in the evening on a Sunday. Remember, Sunday was a work day. They weren't off on the weekend. That was a work day. So at the end of the work day, they all get off work, and then they go and they meet, and Paul preaches to them, and he preaches 3 hours until midnight. Mm-hmm. Right? But that's another time. They waited till Sunday to meet. And over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think it's 1 or 2, verse 1 or 2, it says, on the first day of the week lay by you're in store. So apparently they did something together on the first day of the week. So they would be getting money together on the first day of the week so that there would be no collections when Paul shows up. He didn't have to go around collecting it. They've been collecting it every first day of the week as while they're waiting for him to get there to carry that money to Jerusalem. And then one more mention of it is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I don't know that I can prove it, but everybody from that point on knows that the Lord's day is Sunday. They call it the Lord's day. Sometimes they'll call it the Lord's Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath. We don't treat it as a Sabbath. The Sabbath day is still the seventh day of the week. But Sunday was the important day to Christians. And it was from that point on, from the point of resurrection on, Sunday was the important day. It was the day of meeting. That was when they would meet together and break bread. You talk about a huge difference. This is a big, radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you can find a place where a Christian group got together and met together on a Sunday, on a Saturday, that would be counter this argument. It would be a disproof, in a sense, that the New Testament transformed the day we worship God on. Of course, we're supposed to worship Him every day, but it changed the focus from Sabbath day to Sunday. Christians in the New Testament, their focus was on the first day of the week. The Sabbath was used as a time of evangelizing Jews. They would go out and evangelize Jews. They'd preach in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, but they would meet together in the evening on Sunday to break bread and hear the preaching and teaching. Sunday, and the fact that Pentecost, Jesus rises again on the first day, then waits till the next Sunday to meet again with them, and then comes on Pentecost, which we know is a Sunday feast. Three times, straight in a row, bang, God does something on the Sunday. Changed our focus. Now Christians don't even think about a Sabbath. We don't consider the seventh day special at all. That really bothers Jews. Bothers Seventh-day Adventists, too. Bothers Josh Kimmel. But, you know, the fact is, you look at the Bible, you look at the New Testament, it's a transformation of thinking. The New Testament is not the Old Testament. It's not a continuation. It's not a flowering. It is a radical upending of the Old Testament and a beginning of something totally new. Not according to the covenant when I brought them out of Egypt. It's going to be a new covenant, completely, radically new. Any questions?
Do you think that's why God kind of changed the day? Because he wanted it to be different? He
yes.
Did not want it to be anything like the old?
He was forcing Jews to choose. They had to choose. They could not hang on. You can't steal second base and hang on to first. You got to let go. And that's what God was insisting on them doing. And some of them did. About half of them did. About half of them didn't. And it still bothers Jews to this day. All right, well, what other questions?
Oh, I have another question, kind of about Sabbath. How do you think Christians should regard Sabbath?
I don't pay attention to it at all, except I'm glad I don't have to work on that day. I'm glad America has a two-day weekend. That's at least government employees. I'm part of the problem. Some of you other folks, self-employed people, they got to work on Saturdays, sometimes Sundays. Not me. I'm a government employee. I'm off every Saturday and every Sunday. I love it. I love that. But no, I don't. I'm one of those people, like in Romans 14, that regardeth not the day. I don't regard the day at all.
Isn't there, I haven't looked at it in a while, but there's some verses in Hebrews that talk about, like, Jesus being on Sabbath. I don't think it actually says that, but when I read it, that's just how I took it. I can't remember where it was. I can't find it. But
he's our Passover.
He's our rest, meaning we don't have to like work for our salvation.
I'd have to think about that. Jesus is the anti-type of everything in the Old Testament. So it would not be unbiblical to say he's our Sabbath. I can't remember the way it says that.
No, I don't think it does say that, but that's how I...
Or even, I don't even remember where you could, you know, make that connection. I'm trying to think about it. But that would be interesting. Yeah, but I know his circumcision is our circumcision, and our spiritual baptism is our circumcision made without hands, says so. So all those Old Testament rituals are fulfilled in Christ and what he did for us. And in some sense, the resurrection is already fulfilled in us. We're already seated in heavenly places. It's
where was that verse?
Seated in heavenly places? That's in Ephesians, a couple of places. Ephesians 1 and 2, both those chapters say we're seated in heavenly places with him. I find the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament fascinating. I've also written an itinerary. There you go. I've written an itinerary of Jesus' ministry where I just took all of the places that are mentioned and the times of the year that are mentioned in all the four Gospels, and I lined them up and made the itinerary where I know what came before what and what date, and I can actually string it down to the year. So that I know, okay, this happened on this year. And you get it all in order that way, and it just clarifies where Jesus was when he said this and how he did this and how his ministry was chunked. It was divided into different series. I don't know if you guys are interested in that, but it's, in my mind, it really clarifies I don't want to say evolved, but he kind of evolved in his ministry. He progressed from being like John the Baptist, preaching repentance, and then going up into Capernaum, first going to Nazareth, getting rejected at Nazareth, moving to Capernaum, having this huge Galilean ministry while he's up in Capernaum with a few visits into Judea. Then he decides to leave Galilee and he has another ministry in Judea, which lasted like 6 months toward the end of his life. And that's when he ends up getting killed. But you can trace it all out. And that's how you can tell at what point in his ministry he was doing what. Okay. I think it's fascinating.
I found it. It's Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief."
All right. Let me explain that just briefly. It's not talking about a Sabbath day. I mean, it is an allusion to the Sabbath day. But what the rest is promised to Joshua as they're going in, they're going to get rest in that land.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the first persons that it was preached to. But they didn't enter into the rest. They went into the land and it just never rested. They never quite got it right. Mm-hmm. They never defeated the enemies. They never got that rest. So then in the book of Psalms, it says they didn't enter, so I swore that they would not enter. And so then Paul makes the conclusion that there's still, that still has to be fulfilled. They have to enter into the rest, which means the Jews eventually, someday, are going to enter into that rest that God promised them, where they, it's basically the millennial reign. So the millennial reign is the rest he's talking about. And the Jews of Joshua's day didn't, and the Jews of Jesus' day didn't. So there remaineth a rest of the people of God. Eventually, the Jews will enter into that rest. But meanwhile, we who believe do enter into rest. We enter into Christ's kingdom, his reign, by just believing. That's our rest. So yeah, in a sense, the Sabbath day is speaking about the Christian experience where we step into, we every day is our Sabbath. We are in our in the Sabbath by worshiping God all the time. And as Christians, we have entered into his rest. But I think the rest that is prophesied there is the millennial reign. If you'll search out the cross-reference that's in your center reference Bible, or if you look up in your blue letter Bible on your phone and just hit the treasury of scripture knowledge, hit the cross-references, you'll find what that verse in Hebrews is referring to in the Old Testament. And then you read that and you'll see it's talking about the rest that God had promised Joshua, entering in and establishing God's kingdom on earth, where all of the enemies are defeated. The closest they got to that was in Solomon's day. But the psalm written later says that Joshua didn't give them that rest, and God swore that they wouldn't. So Paul makes a conclusion about that, that it hasn't been fulfilled yet, that it will be fulfilled someday. But that's a whole nother study, the book of Hebrews, to try to understand that book. It's in some ways it's very straightforward, but in other ways it can be very confusing. All right. Any other questions before I close it out? Okay, I'm assuming you're as confused as I am then. Why don't we pray and dismiss us? Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, giving us understanding of some things. We'd just really like to understand it more and be clearer and more confident of what we're saying and how we preach and teach. We do love it. Bless us on the way home, God, and all of our plans this week. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you got that taped. I'm pretty sure Michael Constanzo is going to want a copy of that.
Okay.